So we are continuing then with what we started last Sunday in the 21st chapter. Starting with verse 11, I'm going to try to take us through 21, narrative style right here. The most important thing about today's teaching is remember what we had dealt with last Sunday in regards to this. We talked about how that Isaac was growing and it came to his weaning time, which was about 3 years old. And at that time, of course, there was a big celebration. We pointed out how this celebration would have been different from Ishmael's weaning celebration in that the Abrahamic covenant that God made with Abraham is actually made with Christ through the means of Abraham, that this celebration really commemorated this covenant more than anything else. And we pointed out how that Ishmael, who was about 17 years old at this time, was mocking, making fun. Galatians 4, Paul interprets that same situation and says that he was persecuting Isaac. And so as it was back then, I've got some here for you. As it was back then so it is now, Paul says, that the Jews persecute the Christians now. In using, pointing out this situation here is a type of that. What is so interesting about this section here of Genesis is that we've got that Galatians 4 explanation by the Holy Spirit through Paul as to how we are to understand this narrative right here. Paul says that Ishmael and his mother Hagar are really the covenant made at Sinai under Moses, which results in whoever tries to keep it, bondage. And Paul speaks about that in Galatians, the fourth chapter. And then on the other side of that, he says, really, Sarah, as the mother of Isaac, is the covenant of promise. It's the new covenant from the Jerusalem that is above, which is free, as opposed to the idea of the Jerusalem below, which is in bondage with her children, which is what Hagar represents. Now, that same idea of Hagar and Ishmael and being under the law and being under bondage to that, never getting to heaven because of law-keeping without regeneration and faith in the Old Testament, faith in the promised Messiah who was to come, and then the New Testament, faith in the promised Messiah who did come, that without that, there is just dismay, there is despair. We're going to see all this type and shadow going on right here, and we're going to be able to do that and see it in this way because of Galatians, the fourth chapter. Galatians, the fourth chapter, really speaks to this Old Testament situation and telling us why God put that together like this. Now, along with that, I don't want us to miss in the narrative right here, because we're going to see Abraham is going to react very grievously to his wife Sarah when Sarah says, "Cast out this bondwoman and her son. My son Isaac will not share the covenant, as it were, with this bondwoman or the inheritance with this bondwoman and her son." It's very grievous to Abraham. So we don't want to miss the human element here, the human story, the despair and the feelings of Abraham and the feelings of Sarah. I mean, just really angry because of the persecution, the mocking that was being done by Ishmael in particular. So look at the 21st chapter and the 11th verse. And the 10th verse gives us, of course, where Sarah says to Abraham, "Cast out the bondwoman and her son, kick him out." And then verse 11, "And the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son, Ishmael. And God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in your sight because of the lad and because of the bondwoman. In all that Sarah has said unto you, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And also of the son of the bondwoman will I make a nation because he is thy seed. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, took bread, a bottle skin of water, and gave it unto Hagar, putting it on her shoulder and the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And the water was spent in the skin, and she cast the child under one of the shrubs. And she went and sat down over against him a good way off, as if it were a bow shot. For she said, let me not see the death of the child. And she sat over against him and lifted up her voice and wept. God heard the voice of the lad. And the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said to her, what aileth thee, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad and hold him in thy hand, for I will make him a great nation. And God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad to drink. And God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. So, looking at our outline, I want to emphasize the fact that in the case of Abraham having to do what he had to do, and then God intervening within the midst of the circumstance, being faithful, working it out, we want to see that following through by faith, which is what God told Abraham to do, you have to do it sometimes in spite of the circumstance. In fact, you have to do it all the time, regardless of the circumstance. Abraham didn't like this. From a human, you know, natural perspective, this was grievous to him. He didn't like this. But, first point, faith must fight against a grieving circumstance. Secondly, faith will make provision in the circumstance. Abraham will give what he can to Hagar in this case. We'll look at that. And then faithfulness of God will change the circumstance. We saw where God intervened. It looked dismal. It looks disparaging. Keep in mind now, Hagar, Ishmael, law, bondage, which leads to despair. God then speaks his word out of heaven, opens her eyes. What do you think that's a picture of? Opens her eyes to see the well of water, right? And they live then. They are saved. It's a type of regeneration that's going on. You know, God said that he came to redeem those under the what? Yeah, under the law. And this fits in regards to that. We'll even look at Galatians, the fourth chapter again before we're done. So consider verse 11 for a second. Watch how faith must fight against a grieving conscience. And the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. Well, this grievousness was initiated by who? By Sarah. Sarah was torqued. I mean, just think of it just naturally for a second. Sarah was really upset. She was really offended. You can tell, reading in between the lines here, that there was, you know, some real, probably bitterness and hardness of heart against Hagar anyway by Sarah. You know, she's going to say, cast her out. And this will be her second trip into the wilderness, by the way. You remember back in chapter 16, Sarah was mistreating her because she got pregnant. Well, that was a jealousy thing, no doubt, you know, on Sarah's part. Remember, we don't want to look at these people in the Old Testament, Sarah and such. You know, you don't want to see them through regenerate, you know, New Testament eyes, so to speak, because they're not that way. Those who had received regeneration received it through faith looking towards the promised Messiah. I have no doubt that she came to faith. The New Testament speaks, you know, about that. But, you know, this is a real intense situation. Got a couple of women, you know, in the same house, and they're doing this, and they got their kids going on, you know. We're going to see that happen in Jacob's life before too much longer with them, him and his wives having kids, you know, the two wives, and all the conflict that's going to take place in regards to that. But she says, cast out this bondwoman and her son. And the thing was grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. And yet, Abraham ended up obeying Sarah. An interesting circumstance. You know, he probably looked at the situation and saw that it's impossible. No doubt that this was building. You know how things build and then it just explodes, especially in relationships. Sometimes people, you know, living in the same house and bam, it just goes. It doesn't just come off the wall out of nowhere. Something's been going on. And you can tell that it has for 17 years. Ishmael has been the child for 17 years. Sarah has had to say, all right, you know, it looks like the inheritance is going to the kid of this bondwoman and not through me, you know, and all the stuff that would build. And so no doubt Abraham thought, all right, there's like no way around this. It's very grievous, but God was working through this action. Now, the reason we know God was working through this action, where Sarah says, cast out the bondwoman and her son, is because of Galatians 4. What we just studied last week, that this is an allegory, Paul says, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, that these two women and their children represent the two covenants, Old Covenant, Sinai, New Covenant, Jerusalem, that is above, you see. But the woman, the bondwoman, Hagar, and her son, this was a result of the flesh, born after the flesh, Paul says in Galatians 4. And yet Isaac was born according to the promise, exactly, see. And that's what has to stand. So, you know, very grievous in Abraham's sight, and yet God's working through this action. Now watch God's response to Abraham's grief, genuine grief, okay? Verse 12, and God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight. God intervenes and says, stop the grieving. In other words, he's indicating, of course, and this will become clearer, that this is part of my plan. God is working through these secondary actions of people, even though they're sinful actions, you know, they're evil actions. I mean, kicking this woman out and her son, where are they going to go? Where are they going to go? You know? And how are they going to get there, right? Very huge deal, you know, in regards to this. It's not like go live with your mother or something like that. You know, that's, they were just going to go, and who knows what's going to happen to them. But God says, let it not be grievous. In other words, he's saying, change the way you feel, Abraham. Think and feel the way I want you to think and feel, the way this works for me. Now, God's not saying be hard-hearted, because he's certainly not. Some people look at this and they say, oh my gosh, you know, God's telling Abraham, you know, essentially, you know, just to be a crud bucket, be all calloused over in his feelings. That's not what God is saying. God is indicating to him that I've got a plan and this is part of it. In fact, what it's going to come out here is the difference between the elect and the non-elect or reprobate is what's going to come out here. And God's going to make sure his plan moves forward. Let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad and because of thy bondwoman. Notice that he calls Hagar a bondwoman, not his wife, because she never was his wife. You know, that whole situation was something that Abraham and Sarah and Hagar cooked up when Sarah wasn't able to have kids. And in those days, it was understood, it was part of the culture, that a man in a case like this could go ahead and take a servant woman the wife could have children through that woman, you know, sort of one of those types of things. But he says, this is the bondwoman. And then he says, middle 12, in all that Sarah has said unto thee, hearken, listen to her voice. So God is saying, this is of me. What Sarah has done, regardless of how it came across, you know, promoted by jealousy, I'm working with that. I'm working through that. So what is learning and teaching to us is that we have to look into these circumstances and situations we find ourselves in and know that God is working through and he is able to. Even the evil that men do, God uses it for good. He'll turn it around for good when it comes to the believer, because he says, all things work together for good to them who love the Lord, who are the called according to his purpose. So he brings out the called, those who have had an effectual call to come and believe on my son. Everyone who gets an effectual call will do that. They will come to Christ. That effectual call goes out to the elect. And then God says, if you're one of the elect, because you've been able to respond to the call of the gospel, then all these things are going to work together for good for you. So he says, listen unto her voice. Now watch, bottom of 12, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now he emphasizes that in such a way so that there is no question that there is not to be any challenge given by Sarah or Ishmael in regards to the Abrahamic seed line or the Abrahamic inheritance. There's not to be any confusion. Of course, Muslims have changed all of this in the Quran, and they've got Ishmael, who essentially was the father of the Arabic people, and good luck, you know, really being able to trace that. But in any case, they've got him being the one that is supposed to be the seed through whom all this stuff comes, not Isaac. They flip-flop the entire narrative in particular. But God makes it clear right here that it is in Isaac thy seed shall be called. Now, once again, there's that emphasis of promise and those whom God has called. You know, this is not a board meeting between God and Abraham and Sarah. It's not a board meeting. And it's going to be God's way, my way or the highway kind of a thing. And we are required as believers to conform ourselves to what he says and not beat and fight against it, even though at the time, because of your circumstance, it may feel like, holy cow, how could God do this to me, blah, 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 blah. Well, why not you, right? Why not you? Why not me? Are you kidding me? You know, it's like what we're really saying is I don't want to be bothered. I don't want to have this problem and this conflict in my life. But when he says, in Isaac shall thy seed be called, there's not to be any confusion. It's not going to be through Ishmael. It's going to be the seed line that results in Christ and the church. Galatians 3:16 and 3:27 specifically is stated here in its embryo form. Now, the term, the phrase at the bottom of 12, in Isaac shall thy seed be called, That gets brought up a couple more times, twice, as a matter of fact, in the New Testament in particular. In Romans 9 and verse 7, you will see that phrase. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. Romans 9, 7. Also in Hebrews 11 and verse 18. Hebrews 11, 18. You get it again. You see, and we have to perk up our ears a little bit and our eyes when we begin to see these statements repeated. You know, God is making a statement in regards to election in a case like this. Verse 13, God says, and also of the son of the bondwoman, Ishmael, will I make a nation because he is thy seed. So very interesting. God's not just casting the kid off entirely. There's a connection between this kid and Abraham. There's a physical, biological connection. Now, whether there's any kind of a spiritual connection, the Bible just doesn't say. But what it does say is that God promises to make a great nation. Princes, 12 princes are going to come out of him, which means 12 rulers over 12 kingdoms, you see. And you find that reference that he's going to be made a great nation of out of 16 verse 10, all Genesis. 16 verse 10, Genesis 17 verse 20, 17:20. You find it again in chapter 25, starting at verse 12. Chapter 25 and verse 12. So God's going to be faithful, you see. So this is not all bad. And he's giving Abraham a little bit of something to hope towards. Why does he say this to Abraham? I'm going to make a great nation of him. Don't worry about it. Kings are going to come from him. He's trying to give Abraham a little bit of comfort. You know, this is because you're bearing the weight. Abraham is bearing the weight and the grief and the guilt, right? Because he's got to boot her out with the boy. You know, and what is everybody else going to think? Well, he's booting them out, you know, because, you know, whatever, you know, and the gossip begins. But see, it's just like you're going to obey God or you're going to, you know, try to keep yourself from looking bad or looking bad in the eyes of other men and please other men. God says, don't you dare start thinking you're going to be a man-pleaser. See, Paul said in Galatians, the first chapter, if I pleased men, I could never be a servant of Christ. Because pleasing men automatically means going against Christ. Because men, naturally, don't serve and don't think that way biblically. All right. So I will make a great nation of him because he is thy seed. Faith must fight against a grieving circumstance. And you've got to move forward in that grieving circumstance with what God's word says for you to do. If you were in a situation, you know, like I find this a lot of times happens with parents. All of us parents have to deal with situations in regards to a rebellion in our kids. Some are worse than others. Some are not, you know, as bad as others. You know, there came a point in my relationship with my son, Brendan, when we were living in Denver this last time. He was so bad, it had reached such a bad point. You know, he was 18, I believe, at the time. And there was such a level of sin and rebellion going on. It was so much against God's word that I said, that's it. I am not supporting you anymore in this life. And I booted him out. It was tough. You know, it's like on the one hand, I knew this is what the word was saying. I knew it was wrong for me to continue to support him in this sinfulness. So I booted him out. It wasn't easy, you know. But God worked through that circumstance. He came back. He straightened up. He fell apart again. Kicked him out again. They say, can't be easier the second time. Actually, it is. You know? But the second time took, you know? Then he started to get it together, you know? And so today, he's doing much better than he used to. He's got his own apartment, you know, and he's got a good job, and he's trying to keep his finances level, you know, and be responsible. He's not perfect, you know, about any of that stuff. Of course, none of our kids are, you know, they all do that lame-o stuff, unless you've got an exceptionally cool child, in which I'm great, I'm glad, you know. Kathy and I are looking at each other, yeah, well, yeah. We're not there with that. Yeah. You know, our kids are our kids, you know. My oldest daughter, my firstborn, because, you know, Janae is my stepdaughter. I don't know if you knew that or not, you know. Janae was Brenda's daughter from a previous marriage. But you ask Janae, who's your father? She'll say, I am. But in any case, my firstborn child, Lisette, who lives back in Los Angeles, who has two kids of her own, who we're in contact with, and it's great. I'll tell you what, man, you talk about the grieving black sheep. I mean, you name it, she did it. I mean, seriously, name it, and she did it. She even spent time in jail, you know. Well, she's okay now, but man, she wasn't before. And I mean when the phone would ring at night, you know, in the middle of the night, and you just know, right? Yeah. It's got to be one of these kids or something along the way. And every time, you know. And it's like, at one point, she wanted to come out and live with me while she was living in that kind of excess lifestyle. And I said no. And I didn't want to say no. I wanted to say yes. But it was like, that was the wrong thing to do because I know what she's going to do. She's going to get out here and not only dishonor the Lord in my presence, in my home, using me to, you know, to support her, but it was going to wreak havoc in my house. And I don't want that. Don't want that at all. So circumstances can be grievous, but you need to do what the Word has to say in regards to something like that. It's a whole lot better than bringing him, if we were living under the Mosaic standards, and bringing him before the judges and having them stoned. I'm pretty darn sure it's a lot better than that. All right, which brings us then to the second point. Faith makes provision in the circumstance. So Abraham, verse 14, rose up early in the morning. No delay, right? God said do it, right? He was grieved before, feet dragging and all this kind of a thing. No, he's heard from God now, so he responds in obedience. Abraham rose up early in the morning, took bread, a skin of water, gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder and the child, and sent her away. So here's Abraham making a provision of a temporary nature. This sounds like pretty meager stuff. Maybe this is just general in regards to, you know, speaking to an amount of food that was a decent amount that would get her from point A to point B, and then she would be on her own from that point. I mean, I really don't know. It doesn't say, because she was his slave, it doesn't say if he put a writ of freedom of some sort in her hand so that she would not be deemed as a runaway slave and so that she couldn't be made a slave. It doesn't really say. It doesn't really talk about. But as of this moment, with this situation, Hagar and Ishmael are not returning. You know, they're basically going to be off the map as far as the rest of the narrative goes in regards to what's happening with Genesis and the seed line and this kind of a thing. But Abraham provides something of a temporary nature. In other words, he does what he can for her up to this point. But he obviously can't provide a ton of goods to her because that would take away from the inheritance. And it wasn't his place to do something like that. So you've got cultural things happening here. You've got God speaking to Abraham who was grieved, and then Abraham follows through. I don't think the next morning when he got up early that Abraham was suddenly a flip-flop person and he didn't feel bad about having to do this. I think he was human and he still had to deal with this situation. But the most important thing is for us to remember Galatians 4 in this entire narrative right here. Also, look at the bottom of verse 14. After he sends her away, it says, and she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. Now, according to Galatians 4, verses 24 through 25, Galatians 4, 24 through 25, where we begin to see that the picture here of the person of Hagar in Ishmael is a reference to being under law, being under bondage. Hagar represents the law, which genders to bondage, corresponds to bondage, and her son represents those who follow after that law and are in that bondage, according to Paul's explanation in Galatians 4. As she is wandering in the wilderness, I think this points out to us that those who are under law are never really able to reach their destination, in particular, the destination of heaven. What is she doing? Hagar, as the law, and her son, as one who follows the law, according to Galatians 4, are wandering. They never can quite get to that destination, you know. Whether they got lost, I don't know. But the text points out a time of serious despair in regards to this. 15, and the water was spent in the skin, and she cast the child under one of the shrubs. Now, he's 17 years old. I don't know how much chucking she's doing here. You know, 17, baby. He's probably going, what the heck? In any case, things were bad. Running out of water in the desert. Type of the law, remember. I want you to see both sides of this. The human side, the suffering, but also, you know, understand the typology right here. And they've run out of water. There is no thirst quenching in the law. There is no sustenance that water represents in the law. They're drying up. Death is looming over him. She puts the kid under a shrub, basically. And then, verse 16, and she went and sat down over against him a good way off, as if it was a bow shot. So, I don't know, better than 100 feet, I guess. And she said, let me not see the death of the child. So death was imminent. You think she was a little depressed? Think she was in despair? And then she says, and she sat over against him and lifted up her voice and wept. The law and its followers result in all their wandering, never able to make it to heaven, never able to make it to that godly destination, results in despair, discouragement, and finally what? Death. Because the law kills, 2 Corinthians 3:6 says. But the Spirit gives life. The law kills, which is exactly what it was designed to do. So you have this allegory being worked out right here that we are authorized by Galatians 4 to understand in this text right here. Which brings us then, third and finally, to this breaking through of the faithfulness of God that brings a change to the circumstance. And we're going to see how that God redeems those out of the law into everlasting life through this allegory right here. Look at verse 17. And God heard the voice of the lad. God heard the voice of the lad. And the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven. This would be a type of the effectual call. And said unto her, what ails thee, Hagar? Calling us to respond in repentance is the picture. Speak of our sins. Speak of our problem. Why are we wandering? Why are we at death's door? Say why. It's because of my sin, O God. What aileth thee, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Now watch this. Actually, hold your spot right here and take a look at Galatians 4 with me. This is fantastic. If we're following the allegory, we're seeing that Hagar and Ishmael, types of the law and those who follow the law, and it leads to despair and death. And now God is intervening. And now watch how Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5 come into play right here in our narrative. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now with that in mind, see, Christ comes to save those, redeem those. That means ransom them out, buy them out of their circumstance, thereby setting them free. Now back to Genesis 21. God intervenes in verse 17. The law and those who follow the law, the redemption is pointed to, as we just looked at in Galatians 4, verses 4 through 5. And now verse 18, God says, arise, lift up the lad, hold him in your hand, for I will make him a great nation. What we got here is a picture of God redeeming his called ones out from under the law. You've got the nation of Israel being pointed at here. He says, I'm going to make those who are my remnant, if you will, those who are my 144,000, as Revelation 7 and Revelation 14 talks about it, the remnant, like Romans, the 11th chapter, he says, those who are under the law, I am calling them out, that specific group. Again, the idea of election is here, and if there's election, then there's the other side of the coin of election, which is reprobation, non-election. And he says, lift up the lad, verse 18, hold him in your hand, for I will make him a great nation. Now, what did Jesus say to the Jewish leadership in Matthew 21 and verse 43? Matthew 21 verse 43, he says, the kingdom of God is being taken away from you legalists, you non-called, foul legalists, and is going to be given to a nation that will bear the fruits of it. Well, 1 Peter 2:9 says the church is a holy nation. So you see what's happening here? Arise, lift up the lad, I will make him a great nation. I think it's pointing towards that. It's part of our allegory, you see. Verse 19, and God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. I think this is the type of regeneration the opening up of the eyes. You remember in Acts, the 16th chapter, with Lydia, the seller of purple, it says God had to literally open her heart. Well, not literally in the sense of, you know, you understand what I mean. God had to open her heart, it says, so that she could understand the things of the gospel that Paul was preaching. See, so regeneration always precedes faith. Once again, he opens the eyes. Now, in Luke 4 and verse 18, Jesus is in the Nazareth in the synagogue there, and Isaiah 61, the Isaiah scroll, the 61st chapter, he takes and he reads, and then he's going to exposit on it. You know, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me, and he lays out a list of things, one of which is recovery of sight to the blind, opening the eyes, recovery of sight to the blind. In Ephesians 1, 17 and 18, talks about the fact that that the eyes of our understanding might be enlightened, see, that we might know the hope of our calling. So this picture of eyes being open, hearts being open, minds being open, it's all pointing towards regeneration. Verse 19 here, and God opened her eyes. And what did she see? A well of water. Now, opened her eyes. It doesn't say he transported her to a well of water. It doesn't say he gave her directions on how to find water. The water was there. But she just didn't see it, right? The well was there. She just didn't see it. Same thing is true for salvation. Salvation is there. But the natural man who is not born again doesn't see it. He doesn't see his need for it. He doesn't know the impact of it. He doesn't take seriously the promotion of the scriptures in regards to our sin, and that the only way to be justified and acquitted from the charges of sin against us is to believe on Christ's provision, propitiatorial. He doesn't see that. God's got to open his eyes. Same thing with Hagar right here. She was so blinded in our narrative, allegorically, by the law, and the dismay, and the despair, and the death that looms at the doorstep, that she couldn't see the well of water. Now, water throughout the scripture, it's a great analogy that's used in the Old and the New Testament. We're not going to look at every place. You know, I'll just make a couple of references because they are numerous. But often of the time, of course, you know, water being a very highly prized commodity within desert communities in particular, I mean, just a huge situation, obviously, it's used as a picture, of course, for salvation. I love Isaiah 12, verses 3 and 4. Isaiah 12, verses 3 and 4 says, therefore with joy shall you draw waters out of the wells of salvation. And in that day you shall say, praise the Lord. I love that passage. And then make a note of John, the 7th chapter, John 7, and verses 37 through 39. I'll just read it to you. John 7, 37 through 39. It says, in the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes on me, see, that's drinking, thirsting. Thirsting, knowing that you need salvation, drinking of Christ equals believing in Christ. Verse 38, he that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now, actually, there is no scripture that says that specifically in so many words. But Matthew does that same kind of thing when he says, as the scripture says, and then he will paraphrase a doctrine. But it will not be a direct quote from any one passage in the Old Testament. Now, that's what's happening right here out of Jesus' mouth. As the scripture says, and now he's just talking about the doctrine that is explained throughout the scriptures, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. That's the result of drinking and or believing on Christ. See, there's this outflowing, this gushing, this refreshing, this never-ending kind of idea. And then he explains, verse 39, but this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. You also might want to just quickly write down, in regards to this idea of water and salvation and the typology there, Ezekiel 36, verses 24 through 29. Ezekiel 36, 24 through 29. Also Ezekiel 47, verses 1 through 12. Ezekiel 47, 1 through 12. Also write down Zechariah 13:1, Zechariah 13:1, and Zechariah 14:16 to the end of the chapter. So just say 14:16 following, two Fs, something like that. Okay, back then to Genesis 21, we'll finish up. And God opened her eyes, verse 19, she saw a well of water. She went and filled the skin with water, gave the lad to drink, and God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. Now, notice here, again, keeping consistent the type. Now, you don't want to run a type too hard, because if you run them and try to get too much specifics from a type, it falls apart. That's not the purpose of a type. The type is to just give you a picture. It's to give you a photograph. It's not, you're not meant to detail out every little thing within a type, because you will find that it falls apart, because that's not the purpose of a type. A type is not didactic. A type is not doctrinal. But doctrine does get pictured in that type. But you have to find your doctrine elsewhere, like in the epistles in particular. But notice here that after now God opens their eyes, they both drink of this well of water, redeemed out from under the law, right? That then the result is God was with the lad. See, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Important stuff. God was with the lad. Now, what is especially fascinating here is that according to chapter 16 and verse 12, when God is speaking about what Ishmael is going to be like when he grows up, he calls him literally a wild ass of a man. He will be a wild ass of a man. And he'll be against his brethren and against his neighbors, you know, and this sort of a thing, fighting, tussling, all this business. But you know what? God says, I'm going to be with him, regardless of what he does. Whom I choose will eventually become perfected in Christ and conform to the image of Christ internally and externally in regards to our actions, okay? But en route to that, we're still wild ass men. We're still donkey heads. We still do dumb stuff. We're still stubborn. But just because we're stubborn, a wild ass man, does not drive God away from us, because he keeps bringing us to repentance. He keeps bringing us to confess those things. He keeps changing us. He works with us, puts us in circumstances, conflict and pressure, so that we look to him, that we learn to depend upon him, and he is conforming our desires to his desires. You see, progressive sanctification. It's constantly going on. But even though we do our rebellious thing, just like it says right here, because Ishmael's going to be a wild ass of a man, but it says God, verse 20, was with the lad and he grew, dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. So, following through by faith, in spite of the circumstances, we don't always see God's plan or purpose when the grievous situation happens, but we must learn to understand that God is sovereign in all things and he brings these things to pass in our lives. See? Proverbs 16 says that the lot, or the dice, if you will, is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. A man makes his plans, but God directs his steps. So you can make your plans, but God is still involved with directing your steps. See, he's sovereign in these things. So the circumstance hits us, it's grievous, see, but then learn to roll with the circumstance that God brings into your life in accordance with Scripture. That means that whatever the circumstance is that's going on in your life, you need to be able to research the Scriptures, at least know how to use a concordance, you know, to find words that match your situation. And then look those up in a concordance, look at the context of the passage, the immediate context, the wider context, make sure you're not misinterpreting it, taking it out of its context, and then begin to apply those teachings that speak to your circumstance that you're pulling out of the Bible, apply that to your situation, and then God works within it. And then God enters in, and he shows you his faithfulness, and it's all of a sudden, usually the deliverance is like, bang, and God delivers you, and that's the end of that. And then the problem is that we fail to recall what God has done for us. We sort of like, man, I'm glad that's over, and we take the eraser and erase it out of our minds when what we need to be doing is probably writing it down about what happened, the word that he gave us, and how he delivered us on that date, kind of an idea, or at least remember what God has done, because class is always in session, isn't it? Class is always in session, so we want to take what we've learned and apply it to the next circumstance. All right, let's pray. So, Father, thank you again for giving us of your word. We praise you, Lord, for the insights here. As we've asked, Lord, for you to hide them in our hearts, we know you will. And now, Lord, would you bless our time of fellowship, all those people who are coming to the morning worship, guide them here safely, O God, giving your angels charge concerning them, and prepare all of our hearts to love and bless you today. Open our ears and our eyes that we might see and hear Jesus today. In his name, amen. Amen.